Well, good morning, folks. Y'all made it. Here we are. We are in the book of Ephesians. If you missed that memo, I'd love for you to find the book of Ephesians as we continue what we have begun. Only not all that terribly long ago, just kind of finishing up today, the first chapter of all things Ephesians. Today I'm going to be making use of a lot of images that should, I hope, evoke ideas of power, ideas of majesty. I'm going to be using a whole bunch of those images, like there, the power of the ocean, right? I'm trying to, racking my brain this week, trying to think of things that we typically associate with power and majesty, things that also at the same time very often prompt us to praise God, the creator of these incredibly powerful, majestic things. We're going to try today, I hope that we can accomplish it. In fact, I'll pray here in just a moment that we can, but we're going to try today to accomplish just getting a tiny little glimpse of the absolutely incomparable, that means he cannot be compared to Christ, the incomparable Christ, his incredible power, and the point that Paul is trying to make to us this morning. I hope that that will become really clear. We're going to back up a little bit for its context, and if you found the book of Ephesians, I'd like to read beginning in verse 15, and I'll read through the end of the chapter here as we'll be discussing this morning. Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." And then today's, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Lord God, thank you for this passage. And God, I pray that I might do some justice to it today as we seek to expound and explain. God, I pray that you would give us a glimpse of what Paul is talking about here, that we would understand in some new way today, be reminded of something long forgotten, that we would leave this place with our hearts impressed by and leaning into and seeking more and more and more to understand the incomparable Christ. God, I pray that you would give us this day everything that we need. I pray that you would provide for our physical needs, but in this moment right here now, Lord, I pray that you would provide for us spiritually, that we would grow in our understanding, that we would grow in our faith, that we would come to a greater love and more understanding of the hope that is within us, that we would, as Paul prayed for those Ephesians so many years ago, I now pray, God, that we, every one of us, would grasp, would understand, that you, by your Spirit, would lend us wisdom and revelation, that we would understand how far above is Christ than any of our problems, this world's problems, or any problem that could ever be imagined. We give you praise for these things, Lord God. In the name of Christ, our risen Savior, amen. The truly incomparable Christ. Well, remember, context, always, always, always context. Beware the preacher who doesn't try to give you context of what it is that he's talking about, right? And so we've been seeing that there are three, not the only by any means, but these three big keys that I want us to wrestle with a little bit. We're going to be talking about these things in Christ, that expression that the Bible uses so frequently, and particularly the book of Ephesians uses so often, victory in Christ. Victory in Christ. I want to begin this morning by acknowledging I don't pray enough. And odds are outstanding that you don't either. We don't understand. We do not grasp the victory that we have in Christ. And so we wallow about in our problems, and we grumble and we complain, and people point out our shortcomings, and we sort of brush them off, never really grasping the victory that we have in Christ. And I'm not trying to belittle the problems that you wrestle with or that I wrestle with. But the victory in Christ is bigger. And I know, I really understand, guys, some of you are right now and some of you have and all of us will be wrestling with big, giant, scary things. I'm not seeking to belittle that. But to encourage you and point out, as does the book of Ephesians consistently, the victory that we have in Christ. And I'm just afraid that I don't and that we don't understand that well enough and appropriate that well enough and think and pray and wrestle through those things well enough. It's also true, as we're going to be seeing continually, that this book is about unity in Christ. It's about unity in Christ. As David even mentioned this morning, it's not about uniformity, right? All of us have different contexts. All of us have different places that we live and jobs that we do and family connections. And God has uniquely crafted you to be in the spot you're in, to serve the people whom he's put in your life, whether that's family, friends, coworkers, or otherwise. So we're not talking about uniformity, that we would all look the same, talk the same, etc. We're talking about unity, that we are the same and the things that matter most. It wasn't all that long ago, and I know sometimes I refer to you guys this way and you look at me a little funny. It wasn't all that long ago, and it was really common for people to talk about brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. Lots of my students I refer to that way. Catches them off guard, right? They just don't quite, they're not quite used to that, don't quite get that. It's just a simple way of reminding us of the fact that we are, in fact, unified. That I have no biological sisters, but I have millions upon millions of spiritual sisters. I have one biological brother, but I have millions upon millions of spiritual brothers. Right? That unity. And, of course, growth. The victory which ought lead to growth, right? The unity among us which ought lead to growth. Let us never be the kind of people who just simply says, well, you know, this is just the way God made me. I'm short-tempered. No, not okay. It's just the way God made me. I'm prone to gossip. No. It's just the way God made me. No. Right? It's the way that your sin and the sin of people around you and the sin that's soaked into the very world itself has done that to you. Don't blame God for that kind of stuff. Right? We are supposed to be growing in Christ. Last week in particular, we saw, as we just read again, Paul really kind of prayed for three particular things. He prayed that we would understand the hope to which he has called us, and that kind of pointed backward to all the things we've been talking about in the first three or four sermons. And then he points to this idea that we are the glorious inheritance of God, that we're his. And so again, we're back confronted face to face with that really basic Bible idea that he is our God and we are his people. And I know I sound like a bit of a broken record, but the more I just ponder that, and I would ask you to pray through that, ponder through that, the power of that. He's our God and we're his people. And then, of course, he prays thirdly, and we saw this last week, that we would understand just a little bit of this idea of the power of Christ. Right, within us, the power of Christ to us who believe. And so we pick up with that, this idea of power, as we come to our passage, the second half of verse 19, according to the working of his great might. According to the working of his great might. So as he's not really technically in prayer anymore, he's kind of telling us about the things that he's been praying for. He's not really praying at this point, but it's still kind of connected to this prayer. And so as he's concluding his thoughts, as he's winding down here before he moves into chapter 2, where he's going to start, a fair warning, a kind of a dark topic. He's going to begin chapter 2 by talking about our brokenness. But then it gets good. The gospel comes along, right? Before he does that, he's going to start reminding us of this incredible power, he said in verse 19, to us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And I want to remind you, just like this would have reminded the original Ephesian audience, it's not just that God has power. He is using that power. It's not that God is just some incredibly mighty king who has fallen asleep on his throne. No. God is working his power, right? He's got this incredible, great might, and he is using that. Well, how so? Well, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I mean, you want to start out with a bang. just talking about the incredible power of God. You know, that one time he raised Jesus from the dead, right? That thing that is unspeakably, come on. We can do all kinds of ridiculous things in the world, right? There's a lightning bolt on screen up there. And I mean, we can harness to some degree the power of electricity, right? We can't really harness the power of those things, but we can harness the power of electricity. And we had waves from an ocean a minute ago. And we can harness the power of water to some limited degree and create hydroelectric this and that and the other. We can't raise people from the dead, right? There's just no way of duplicating that. There's no even tiny little bit of that that we can get. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, actually, if you define dead in the normal, regular way, we can't do that. Right? We do not have that power. But it's not even remotely taxing to God. Right? You ever done something really, really, really difficult and man, you were just spent for a while? That's not what God is doing here. He raises Christ from the dead. Easy peasy. No big deal for the Almighty God, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So right out of the gates, we're reminded. Now, David, you reminded us a little bit ago about some of the terrible, shocking, ugly survey data about what people do and don't believe in the world today inside of Christendom. I'm happy to report that one of the few things that does not seem to be eroding out there in the world of churches, still just about everybody that names the name Christ does actually believe in the real live resurrection. So, okay, that's good. It's something. We can be happy for that, right? Lots of other truths are eroding. This one, it seems, at least right now, is not, for which we can be grateful. He raised Him from the dead and then seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We got to unpack that a little bit. Seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So God the Father raised the Son from the dead and then seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So what does that mean exactly? Well, number one, it's to be seated. You got to envision someone sitting on a throne. Okay, so this is not somebody just kicking back in a lazy boy or something. You need to envision here Christ raised from the dead and now seated. So He's not standing. Often, if you've seen maybe even in films, they usually do a pretty good job of depicting this, that the king is sitting there, right? But then maybe in the background up against the wall someplace is some advisor who's just kind of standing there, right? Just ready to be called upon if he should be needed. That's not the picture of Christ. Christ is seated, right? And He is seated at the right hand of the Father, a position of itself, authority and power and dominion. So what's not being said here is that Jesus is in any way secondary. That's not the picture. What's being said here is in the same of our human analogy of a father king with his son, the king regent, right next to him, saying to all the world, this is the king, right? I am the king, but this is the king. We are. That same kind of idea is being expressed here. So He is seated. He's not standing in the role of advisor, servant. No. He's seated and at His right hand, a position of power. We don't get that necessarily because that's not how we do things. But in their context, that would have been pretty easy to see. And then seated in the heavenly places. So we're not talking about a mere politician. We're not merely talking about somebody like an emperor, like the Roman emperor in their context, or the president of the United States in ours, or Vladimir Putin, or whatever other powerful person you can think of right now. No, that's not the idea. We're talking about seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. So this is far bigger and far grander than that. And it also should conjure up all kinds of images in our mind here. And I want you to wrestle with a few of these. We're going to do some Bible turning here this morning. I want you, first of all, to go back to Psalm 105. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 105 briefly. I'm going to look at a number of different passages this morning and try to get a sense of what Paul is seeking to get us to see. He really desperately wants us to get a little glimpse. And I hope that we can see that this morning. Psalm 105, we spent a lot of time here, so this should be familiar to you. Look again at the first several verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now, do you remember, when we preached through this, what the original context of those first several verses was? That we said David had at long last brought the Ark of the Covenant back to where it's supposed to be. And at that very moment, and we could have read about it here in 2 Chronicles, at that very moment they're singing these words. The Ark of the Covenant has come back to where it's supposed to be, and we're now singing these words about giving God the praise and the glory and seeking him, right? And then we talked about how the Ark of the Covenant is often displayed as a footstool, because if you're a king, you have a footstool. We are spoiled, right? We live in worlds where we all have footstools, right? You have that nice chair at home where you kick the little thing out and poof, instant footstool, right? Those are lovely. Or maybe one that slides around and you store things in it. We're spoiled by that. But in the ancient world, a seat alone was a luxury. A royal seat was unthinkable. And that you would have a seat so high up above everyone else that it would require a stool sitting in front of it that you could step on to get up into the seat and then rest your feet upon it, that's a surefire sign of royalty. This hymn was pronounced at that moment of royalty. This hymn is therefore reminding us about Christ being seated on this throne with the Ark of the Covenant as his footstool. Turn forward a couple of pages or scroll or click or whatever you got to do there to Psalm 110. Even more obviously, Psalm 110. You'll notice on screen up there, young people, it talks about rich roots. It is so important to me, and Dana, I appreciate that you appreciated it this morning. It is so important to me that every one of us, from the littlest to the oldest among us, gets it that the roots of the New Testament, they're not the New Testament. They go into the Old Covenant. They go into the Old Testament. And we cannot, I don't care what fancy preacher says so, we cannot unhitch from the Old Testament. When you do that, everything loses its richness. And we don't understand where it came from. We become, as it were, like so many people today, right? Like, don't admit this out loud, but lots of you in this room today have absolutely, positively no idea how your car works. All you know is that you get in your car and you put this key in it and you do like this and somehow magically it works, right? If you take the Old Testament roots out of our churches, everyone ends up there. You read these New Testament things and you're like, oh, really cool, but I have no idea how they got there. I have no idea how to really appreciate them. I have no idea how to make sense of them. They just, here are these things. Right? The Old Testament roots, the deep, rich roots that make sense of things, that connect the dots for us, like this one. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Ooh, we just read that. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so now we've got the footstool metaphor again, and in this case, it's actually the enemies of God upon whom his feet are resting. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember that going back to Abraham? That's some while ago now. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Christ, Paul reminds us here, seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, beginning to fulfill, inaugurating, as it were, for the fulfillment of this very psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the process that's now ongoing. You are this mighty scepter. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. You, your people, us, will offer themselves freely on the day of his power. You're a priest. We talked this morning in catechism about these categories of prophet, priest, and king. Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, is king. Here being told, we're reminded that he's a priest forever. You see these roots, all these pieces that are coming together as we start thinking about. And if all you did is picture, okay, so Jesus sitting on a throne next to the Father, okay, cool. Right, you get a little bit of that. But when we start to put these other pieces together, it becomes so much grander. And then, of course, we've got one of the classic texts on this all the way to the New Testament, if you don't mind. And have a look at 1 Corinthians. If you turn yourself all the way to 1 Corinthians, click, flip, scroll, whatever it is. All the way to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. Okay, Psalm 110, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. You'll destroy those things. Did you also pick up in Ephesians? We haven't got there just yet, but we're going to get these words that sound real familiar. Every rule and every authority and every power. What's he talking about there? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's that footstool again. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what we're seeing here, what Paul is saying to us here in the book of Ephesians, he's wanting us to remember all of these other passages. He's wanting us to think, okay, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Wow, that reminds me of Psalm 110. That reminds me of these messianic promises where there will be this king like David, but so much more than David, who will reign and rule and, as Paul told us earlier, to unite all things in himself. All the nations will be your footstool. You will rule over all. Your people will freely offer themselves to you. We're seeing all of those things coming together here as a working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then as if that isn't impressive enough, now we're going to bring in those rulers and authorities. Look at those words there. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those four words are synonyms. In this context, those four words all mean the same thing. Those are four of the various words that were used in the ancient world to refer to demonic beings. These are not the only four words. These are four of the words that were used to refer to really scary evil spirits and demons and powerful things beyond our ability to comprehend. Now go back and put yourself in the sandals of the Ephesian Christian. Okay, try as you can, strip away all of this and go back in your mind's eye to those Ephesian believers. You know, they've got that gigantic temple of Artemis right down the block. And all day, every day, there's people with their little idols. And all day, every day, the chanting about. You've also got all those people wandering around who believe that those six Ephesian words are the most powerful spell that anyone has ever crafted. You've also got to imagine that you live in a world where you really genuinely, honestly think spirits and spooks and demons and things are around every corner. Perhaps because they were and are. A Greek poet, one of the more famous Greek poets, his name is Hesiod, he put it this way. He said, never drink from unenchanted pots. What? He believed, like lots and lots and lots and lots of people, that there's just evil spirits all over the place, constantly waiting to do terrible things to you. And so you need magical protection. You need spells and amulets and words of power. You must be protected because this world is a very spiritually scary place. And Paul comes to them and says, you know, Jesus, who's not just above, he's far above any of that stuff. He's not denying the reality of it. And we would do well to remember the same. I find that in the world of Christianity, there's generally two different kinds of believers. There are those believers who make way too much of demons and demonic things, and there are those who just don't really ever think about them at all. And we would do well to follow Paul's advice here and remember that these are real things, that there really are rules and authorities and powers and dominions in dark places that are seeking evil. Demons are real, guys. And we would do well to remember that, but we would do even better to remember that Christ is far above all of those things. So much further above that he is incomparable. You can't even really compare. It's not like the demons have like this much power and Jesus has this much. There isn't even a scale. There isn't even a rubric to compare. Because, in the words of our philosopher friends, that's a, what we call a category error. Demons are in the category of angelic beings. Christ is in the category of God. You can't actually, it's like apples and oranges. You can't compare them. He's so much more that we have no way of comparing. And so Paul tries to express that by saying, far above all ruler, authority, power, dominion, any of that stuff. And in fact, he even goes a step further and says, and above every name that is named. And I think we miss that a little bit because we don't get the context. So we probably, my guess is you probably read that as there's no cooler name, there's no better name. He's the name of all names. And you're right. But you've also got to once again put yourself in the sandals of those Ephesian Christians. They live in a world where names have power. They live in a world where if you want to get away from the spooky things in dark places, you need a powerful name to speak aloud. King Solomon was often one of those. At this time in history, the Bible times here, people would say, they would literally walk into a new place. And they would mutter under their breath, in the name of King Solomon, I defy all of the dark powers that are here. Leave me. Like, what, King Solomon? King Solomon. King Solomon's dead, guys. King Solomon's great, but he's dead and gone. His body, anyway. What about King Jesus? Above every name that can be named. You think you've got a powerful name? You think you, this is Paul saying, you guys, you don't need to have these little amulets, these incantations. People would make plates and they would write a powerful name on the plate and then they would bury it underneath the front door of their house to keep the demons away. And Paul says, no, Jesus is so far above all of that nonsense and above even any name you can possibly think of. The most powerful name that you could invoke, even those six Ephesian words? Yes, even above those six Ephesian words. There is no one, there is nothing greater than Christ. And again, when we wrestle with that, we've got to remember, he's in an entirely different category. We can't compare him. He is so much greater than anything. And that's a comfort to these Ephesian Christians who are living in this very dark, very scary place. But are we not also living in a very dark and a very scary place? And I hope that it's a comfort to you too, that Christ's name is above every name that is named. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. His name. We saw that in the book of Acts. I hope right now, maybe, possibly, some of you young people right now going, wait a minute, preacher. You preach through the book of Acts and that connects to Ephesians? And you preach through Psalm 105 and that connects to Ephesians? And you preach through Abraham and that connects to Ephesians? Yes, the Bible connects to itself. All of these roots and threads are woven together in this magnificent tapestry that in this moment, in this text, is coming together to remind us, to encourage us, the incredible Christ above every name that is named. Want some more? He goes on. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Turn to the book of Hebrews, and this will become real obvious real fast. In theological language, this is what we call inaugurated eschatology. So Christ has been inaugurated as this king. Psalm 110, your enemies are going to be under your foot. You're this scepter. You're going to rule. Your people will freely offer themselves. And you might have said to yourself, well, yeah, but Not totally, right? And we say Christ is the king. He's on the throne. And you say, yeah, but I don't totally feel right. That's how you should feel, because look at verse 8. The second half of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Christ, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So at this present moment, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is using the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, as his footstool. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we don't at present totally see that yet, because we have not yet come through everything. We already read in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy to be defeated will be death. We haven't quite gotten there yet. Guys, every one of us is going to die, right? We haven't quite gotten to that place yet. But this has all been inaugurated. This has all been launched. It's all done deal. As in the same way that when you elect a new president or a new governor or whatever, and they get inaugurated, they haven't really done it all yet, but they're definitely, absolutely, positively the one in power, so also Christ. And that's why we say sometimes these things like already, not yet. Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father, but we have not yet seen the full working of that. So whether in this age, where we've already seen some, but not yet all of it yet, or in the age to come, where we will see all of it fulfilled, Christ's name is still above every name that could be named. He is still far above every rule, authority, power, or dominion. That's the Christ. That's the Christ. Now, it would be worth asking at this point, if you don't know anything about the Bible, if you've just joined us here this morning, you're like, I don't even know what this guy's talking about yet, an important question to be asked, if that's Christ, then, like, where are we in that equation? Where are we in that equation? Look at the next line here. And he put all things under his feet. Are we? Are we under his feet? Are you on the list of enemies that are going to be defeated, that will make up the footstool of the King of Kings? Is that who you are? Is that who we are? We got to wrestle with that a little bit as well. We'll start here. He put all things under his feet. This would also remind you, if we were reading the Bible like the original Jewish audience was reading it, this would immediately make you think of something. And the first thing that would probably jump into your head is Psalm chapter 8. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 8. He put all things under his feet. Psalm chapter 8. David, actually, I think it was, reminded us of this text a little bit this morning. He put all things under his feet. Psalm chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. Huh. The preacher points to the screen, young people. He put all things under his feet in Ephesians 2. You put all things under his feet in Psalm 8. Well, what do we mean, all these things? All sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, Psalm 8, people, we humans, reflecting the glory of God, you've given us dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under our feet. Well, that ought to make you go back to the garden. Go all the way back to the very beginning, guys. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of this entire story. Wait a minute, preacher. Are you saying that the Bible is like thoroughly connected from start to end? Yes. Yes, I am. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll pick up in verse 24. All these created things, right? Many of you know, even young children, the things that were created. Verse 24, kind of toward the end of that. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have, ooh, here it is again, dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven of the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And here it is again, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and every living thing that moves on the earth. Behold, God said, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Everything is tov ma'od. Everything is very good. But it doesn't stay that way, right? Turn over just a couple of pages. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent now, very famously, brings this temptation. And there is failure. And there is sin. And sin enters Adam and Eve, and sin enters the genetics of humanity, as it were, and sin actually even soaks into the very earth itself. And so in verse 14, we read, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We've spent lots of time talking about that. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Because of this, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam failed. God gave dominion to Adam and to Eve. Psalm chapter 8, you, Lord God, are allowing we humans to reflect your glory, and you've put all these things under our dominion. These critters, and referencing right here, Genesis 1, but yet in Genesis 3, there is failure. The first Adam fails. Romans chapter 5. Look at this ascension here. This sort of, all this is building and climbing to this moment, this little climax right here, right now. Romans chapter 5. The first Adam failed. The first Adam was given dominion. All those things were put under his feet. And he failed. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, might be helpful for you to know this. You know this, young people? Do you know the name Adam just means man? Adam is how you say man in Hebrew. Adam is how you say man in Hebrew. Sin came into the world through one Adam, through Adam, one guy. He failed. God gave him dominion and he failed, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school with Mike. Adam is a type. He's a shadow. And you see the shadow coming, and you think, oh, okay, Adam's not the real deal. Adam's the shadow. You see him coming around the corner on a sunny day, you first see his shadow. That's not the real deal. He failed. He's a shadow. He's a type of the one who was to come. Ah, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one Adam, one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of the one man, Adam's, sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one Adam, one Adam, one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one Adam, the one man, the new, the second Adam, the one who succeeded where the first one failed, the incomparable Jesus Christ. That's what's supposed to be in our heads. When we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that he put all things under his feet, that's what's supposed to be going through our heads. You mean Christ succeeded where the first Adam failed? Yes. In all of these incredible, incomparable, can't even set them side by side kind of ways. That's the Christ. Now, I asked a minute ago, where are you? Where am I in relation to this Christ, this incomparable Christ, the one who has had all things put under his feet? Are you one of those enemies who is now making up the footstool of the sovereign king? Or are you maybe something else? Look at this. And gave him as head over all things to the church. So not only did God the Father raise him from the dead and demonstrate the working of his great might in that way, not only did God the Father seat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places and demonstrate the working of his great might that way, not only did he put him far above all of these spooky, scary, demonic things that are out there, above every name that could even be imagined, not only did God the Father craft in the world this wonderful redemptive plan wherein the Son, the second Adam, is going to succeed where the first one failed, not only did he do all of those things, but he also gave him as head over all things to the church. As head. Right? In the same way that you have a head at work, right? Whoever that person is that's in charge, maybe it's you, maybe it's not you. And that person who is in charge directs and guides and moves and leads. This word, actually, this idea of headship, it goes all the way back to non-biblical sources. Even Roman philosophers talked about it. They used this word to describe kings. The king is like the head of the city that he is in charge of. They used the word to describe the emperor, who is the head over all of these things that he's in charge of. Christ has been given as head over all things to the church. So you and I, if you are in Christ today, and if you are not in Christ today, your rightful position is footstool, enemy of God, upon whom the king is resting his feet. You cannot mock God. You cannot defy God. You cannot say, ha, yeah, you're God. No. He is the God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And you have exactly and only two positions. You are either in his church with him as your head, or you are under his feet, the enemies composing his footstool. Those are your two options, guys. There's no middle ground. Those are your two options. And if you are currently under his feet, the Bible's advice and mine to you is repent of your sin and turn toward Christ. He gave him his head over all things to the church. This church, what about this church? Verse 23 is incredible, guys. This church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is his body. He's the head. We're the body. Okay, we are the body of Christ. You've heard that expression lots and lots and lots of times. This is one of the more common metaphors. This and family are the two most common metaphors that the Bible uses to describe us. We are the body of Christ. He's our head. So He leads and He moves and He directs. And in the same way that if you turn your head that way and your brain says, we're going to walk this way, your feet can't disagree. Right? They don't have that option. You go where it is that your head tells you to go. That's who we are, and we are described in that way. We're His body, and we're also described, those of you who like fancy words, this is called apposition, which is His body, namely, the fullness of Him. We're the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What is going on there? Let's go back to some Old Testament again. I want you to start here. We'll go all the way back to 2 Chronicles. You're going to see this expression. I'm going to give you just three today. Just three of this really common expression that pops up all over the place in the Old Testament, but I want you to see it. 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And here it is. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Skip forward to Ezekiel. It's one of those moments where it's handy to have a digital Bible. Preacher, slow down. Ezekiel chapter 44, we're going to get another one. Verse 4, then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. And his appropriate response is to fall on his face. The glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. Some of you know where I'm going with this by now. If you don't yet, hang on. Isaiah chapter 6, one more of them. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Ooh, that's language we've been talking about. High and lifted up. That's also language we've been talking about. And the train of his robe filled the temple, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then it all comes together, I hope, for us right here in Habakkuk. When was the last time you were in Habakkuk? Right? Habakkuk. If you've got a Reformation Study Bible, I'm on page 603, or 1603. Otherwise, click or flip Habakkuk. Really, truly, I want you to see this with your own eyes. I'm stalling on purpose so you can actually find this text and see it with your own eyeballs. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth, not just the temple now, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, like the waters cover this, like the water is the sea. The waters are utterly, totally, completely covering the sea. So Habakkuk here envisions a day when the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And then we're told in Ephesians that we are the church, we are His body, we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We are, and you know this, we are the living stones of a living temple. No more is there a physical structure where God's glory fills. We are that. So we are full, not of our own glory. Yikes, never. We are full of the glory of the Lord, which means, put all this stuff together, guys, here we are. Our key moment, victory in Christ. We have you as a member of the body of Christ. We have this unimaginable power to accomplish not just little things, not just simple things, unthinkably hard things like, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Come on, preacher, that's a big, big order. Right, but Christ is bigger. And Christ is more. And His name is far above every name that you could think of. And He is above all those demonic things. And He's been risen from the dead. And our God, who has this might and this power, is working it. He's using it. You and I have
the power of Christ. We're joint heirs. We're His brothers and sisters. He fills us. We are the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What's the all in all? Our key also representing unity in Christ. Because one day the whole world will know these things. And you and I are a part of that. Guys, you cannot leave this place today and go to work or class or whatever it is tomorrow and just go right back to the same old, well, yeah, you know, the world's a scary place. What are you going to do about it? My boss is a jerk. What are you going to do about it? I'm prone to gossip. What are you going to do about it? No. You can't leave this text the same. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to plead with you, I'm going to beg you, actually intentionally, this is not some little thing I'm throwing up there on screen, really, truly, honestly pray. Let us, every one of us this week, pray every single day that your family members, that this family of families, that the people, the Christians around about you who are the body of Christ would understand this more. That's what Paul's doing. Paul is saying, guys, I've been praying for you. And the top of list thing I've been praying is that you would grasp the greatness, not a big enough word, the incomparable, not enough big enough word, the majestic, not none of them are big enough words. Paul wants them and us to understand how great is our God, how great is our Christ. And that we, His body, can now do these unspeakably difficult things. I'm reminded, for example, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Like we, the people of God, the body of Christ, with Him as our head, could actually assault the very fortress of hell, as it were? Yep. There is nothing and no one bigger. Preacher, I struggle with gossip. This. Preacher, I struggle with pornography. This. Preacher, I struggle not to be a jerk. This. I struggle to find purpose and meaning. I'm always just kind of going through life. You're a part of, we're a part of something so much bigger and grander. And like the Apostle Paul, I want all of us to pray that every one of us would catch a little glimpse of that this week. This is transformational stuff. We talk a lot about how the very Word of God is supposed to mold us and fashion us and change us and forge us into the image of Christ. This is that stuff, guys. This is where we are. And where we will be is dark. Because next week, before we can get to the gospel of grace, we've got to talk about total depravity. All those powerful, beautiful images of majesty. Yeah, we got to talk about chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. All right, we'll pick that text up next week. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you. And God, I, like the Apostle Paul and like so many Christians before and until you should come back, Lord, I just echo this same prayer. Help me, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a shepherd, help me to catch a glimpse of this unimaginable power and glory of Christ at work in the world. Help us to understand that a little greater this week. God, I pray that we would apply that to our lives. I pray, as did Paul, that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us wisdom and revelation this week through your word. Not seeking anything outside of that, God. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness in the pages of Scripture. So, God, would you use your word this week to give us growth, victory over those sins that so easily beset us, over the sinfulness of this world that so easily lays siege to us. Lord God, help us. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our weakness to remember whose we are. Lord God, as we look toward the incomparable Christ, may we be His hands and His feet to do His will. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our great, incomparable Savior.
Amen.